Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me as we get back into 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, but also John's Gospel chapter 5. We'll be looking at both of those passages this morning, and we'll start with John's Gospel. When people tell me, oh, actually, I hear about it around the edges because I'm a pastor. Once people find out you're a pastor, they're very careful what they say. And a little edgy, actually, sometimes. So I don't let on, actually, that I'm a pastor to just, you know, unless people force it out of me. But sometimes you hear people be honest about their relationship with God and with the church and with religion as it is known in our culture. And what I hear oftentimes is that people don't trust the community of faith. People outside the community of faith don't trust the church sometimes. And in a lot of ways, my heart goes out to those folks who don't trust, because I used to be one of them. I remember not trusting the church. I remember hearing the gospel, not understanding it, of course. You don't understand it until you actually let it soak in and really give your life to Christ, and then a whole new thing happens. You start understanding things you never knew before, you know. But I remember being in a state emotionally and spiritually where I didn't want to hear about God. I didn't want to hear, and especially about the church, because the church itself just seemed to be like a religious business, you know. Organized religion, and that's what people call it, organized religion. Of course, they don't really understand, because if you are actually a part of a church, you know it's not as organized as it may look at times. But I know what they mean, and I know what I meant. It's interesting that Jesus deconstructs pretty savagely the whole religious system, because his intent was to introduce people to God, not to introduce them to a religious system. Now, the result has been a family of people who have to organize themselves in some way, who decide what they believe, who've put together writings, and there's 2,000 years of history around this, and so the church is a good thing. It is a good thing. You're part of it, whether you like it or not. If you're a Christian, you're part of it. But what you really need to understand is that it starts with Jesus, who deconstructs human religion and puts a new life inside of people, and it is that life that enlivens a real church and everybody in it. It is not now, nor has it ever been, simply a human religious organization. Now, when Jesus came to Israel, Israel was a human religious organization par excellence. There were true believers within it, but by and large, it had become what we would call religion. Religion, organized religion, however, you know, using those terms in pejorative ways, that's what it had become. It was completely man-focused. It was completely focused on what people were doing for God and not what God had done for them. They'd overlooked the sacrifices entirely, they didn't realize God was saying, I'm making a sacrifice for you. They saw it as them making sacrifices for God. And boy, I tell you, the difference between realizing God makes a sacrifice for you and you making sacrifices for God, realizing the difference between those two things is crucial. They didn't get it at all. And they didn't recognize the Lord for who he was when he arrived. And I would like you to look at an interchange that he has with him, beginning in verse 37 of John's Gospel, chapter 5. These people, remember, knew their Bibles inside and out, much better probably than you know your Bible, and had it memorized. Of course, all the rabbis had it memorized in Hebrew, at least, and probably Hebrew and Greek, and most of the commentaries were memorized. They didn't have laptops. They had brains, and they used them. And they put it all in there, and if you're in a memory-oriented culture, you'd be surprised how much you can remember. An oral culture, they memorized everything, and they had it. They had it in there. And yet, their religious life was utterly devoid of the life of God, and this is what Jesus says to them. Now, no wonder they were upset at him, because I'll tell you something. If you think it really is about religion, you have to put that down before you will ever understand anything about Jesus. And before you will ever be any use, even within the real body of Christ, you have to put down the idea, you have to just divest yourself of the idea that it's really about religion, quote unquote. It isn't. It's about God himself. And so what Jesus says here is very instructive. And then we'll see how this connects to 1 John. Now, we're breaking into the middle of a discourse, and I'm sorry about that. And it really violates the canons of good interpretation. But you just have to take my word for it. The background here is that he's talking to people, Pharisees primarily, and scribes, who know their Bibles but don't know God, which is a sobering reality. To be think you're a spiritual person, to know your Bible, but not to know God. It's very sobering. And in verse 37, he says to them, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." How? Well, if they knew their Bibles, they knew that he was doing the things only Messiah would do. He's literally raising the dead. He did it on more than one occasion. And he also healed blind people, raised up people who were lame. I mean, this was something that the Messiah was supposed to do. He had been borne witness to, and he did it by speaking. I mean, he didn't like have some little thing that he, you know, an ointment he put on or medicine. He spoke. He just said, "You're healed." Boom, and the people were healed. I mean, that's amazing. That's just amazing. And they saw it over, and that's why I had big crowds. They wanted to watch him do this, and he did it so often that they lost track of how often he did. He just did it constantly. He says, "The Father's bearing witness of who I am." Of course, the Pharisees wouldn't believe it. He says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he sent." Wow. What a heavy thing to say to people who had their Bibles memorized. But that's not all. In case they weren't offended enough yet. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them," the scriptures, "you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. And you refuse to come to me so that you can have the life." They prefer the information. I'll tell you why. It's because we can be masters of information. You can become an expert in the Bible, but you can never become an expert at being a Christian in the sense that these people wanted to be experts. And if you ever do think you become an expert Christian, it just proves you know nothing about Jesus. Nothing. Because then you take on this pride, you know, and it's, you know, one-upmanship. And some people are into religion for that very reason, just because it makes them feel better to know everything and to be more important than other people. No, no. They searched the scriptures because they thought that they were going to find eternal life in them. But he says, the scriptures are all about me. Whenever you read in the scriptures, it's all about me. It's all pointing to me, the entire Old Testament. This is hermeneutics. This is how to interpret the Bible. You interpret the Bible by looking for Jesus every single time. But he says, you won't come to me so that you'll have life. We don't need life. We just need information. Just give us information. Education. Education will solve all of the world's... Where have you heard that? What we really need is education. Well, my friends, I got to tell you something. We may need education, for sure. But education by itself, even biblical education, without the life of God on the inside, simply creates Pharisees. And that's exactly what was going on here. So they didn't have the life. And then he says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. It's very interesting because he was quite popular among the masses. I mean, they followed him around in big groups. But what he meant here, and it goes all the way through to the cross, is that by the world's estimation, he did not give a rip for what the world thought was successful or powerful. Even though people loved him, but the people who loved him weren't looking for the world's kind of power. That's why he always appealed to people who didn't have the wealth and the power and the prestige within the culture. It was always the disenfranchised people who came to him. It still is that way to this very day. He says, I don't receive glory from human beings right now. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now look at what he's saying to them. He's saying that they didn't have God's word. Well, how can he say that? They had it memorized. How dare you tell me I don't have God's word? Well, there's proof right there. How mad are you when somebody says you're not spiritual? That tells you why you're being spiritual right there. But anyway, I've got the Bible memorized better than you. Which, of course, there's, you know, Bible competition. That's the important thing. What does he mean you don't have God's word? What could he possibly mean you don't have God's word if you haven't memorized? You're not seeing that it's all about me, and the word he's talking about isn't just scripture passages on a page. It's the message of the gospel as it is revealed all the way through the Bible. That's the word they didn't have. That's the word that was spread throughout the book of Acts. That's the word that made you born again. When you became aware of who Jesus is, that's the word they don't understand. They had the Bible memorized but did not have the living word because they didn't come to Christ. That's the logic he uses here. He says very clearly, you don't have any of this because you didn't come to me. There are groups, by the way, more or less orthodox in their theology. Some of them not orthodox in their theology at all. Some of them actually fairly orthodox in their theology if you read it in writing, but in their actual lives, the knowledge of the gospel is not really very clear at all. And Phariseeism tends to be the result. He says, you don't have God's word, which is actually not just the Bible. It's the gospel as the Bible reveals it. Secondly, they didn't have God's life. They didn't have regeneration. And this is what he told Nicodemus, who was also one of these guys. You tell a person that they need something directly from God that they can't control, not an educational thing, not one more piece of information they can get, that they really have to just talk to God directly. It really intimidates people. We're just raised with the idea in our culture that all I got to do is a little more information, I'll be able to handle it on my own. No, you will not be able to. You need the Spirit of God. And what he tells them is, you don't have that because you don't trust me. And I know it's hard for people to understand, but Christianity is really supernatural. It is not simply a philosophy. God actually does something inside of you when you hear the gospel and you start talking to the Lord. And you give your heart to him, he puts his mind inside of you. This is what they didn't have. You can have the Bible inside you and not have the mind of God if you don't come to Christ. So they didn't have his spirit. They didn't have regeneration. And third, they didn't have God's love, and this is crucial. You do not have the love of God within you. How did Jesus tell? Well, anytime you saw him interact with the Pharisees, you could see that Jesus had a compassion and a love, even for the Pharisees, amazingly, even though he was very straight with them. He had a compassion and a love that the Pharisees did not have for anybody else. And it was very clear when he talked to them, and if you read any of the accounts of how he deals with them, in fact, there's one in Mark Chapter 3, where on a Sabbath day, there was a man with a withered hand. You remember the story. And the Pharisees were there. I personally think no one knows for sure, but it wouldn't surprise me if they brought the guy on purpose just to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath, because technically it was against their rules, their interpretation of Sabbath. And they knew that if they could get him on that technicality, they could actually push it all the way to execution based on doing something on the Sabbath. And he looked around. It says he looked around at them, grieved in his heart and angry at their hardness of heart. He says, you do not have the love of God in you. And it means God's kind of love. People say, well, does that mean I don't have God's love for me? Or does that mean I don't have love for God? It's both. You don't have God's actual love on the inside of you. He can tell. And that means that's how he can tell they don't have the Spirit, and that's how he can tell they don't have the Word. They don't have the gospel. And here we have a completely religious system in which it's completely devoid of the life of God. Well, I came across that. Have you ever come across that? Organizations and people, even some that perhaps are Christian in name, but they leave out the life. That's what makes people say, I don't want to know about Jesus. But there's a cure for this, is to ask ourselves the tough questions, to say to ourselves, well then, where is proof of life? You've heard the phrase, proof of life. What is the proof of life? Well, now we go to 1 John. You know, John's emphasis all the way through, 1 John, we'll be in chapter 2, and we're going to be going through verses 1 through 11 again. It's because there's just a lot in here. And you're thinking, at this rate, we're never going to finish, but we will. Lord willing. When you look at the different apostles and how they relate the gospel, John really emphasizes the life. In fact, if you're a person who takes notes, and these notes will be on the internet by Wednesday, and so you can get them there, but you don't have to write everything down. But if you would like to see what John says about this sort of thing, you'll see in his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says these things, Jesus did a lot more than, this is a paraphrase, Jesus did a lot more than we wrote down, but we wrote this down so that you would believe in him. And then John says, and believing in him so that you would have life. See, John emphasizes this new life that's on the inside that changes you from the inside out. And that's why I love John's writing. I mean, Paul does too. All of them do, because they all knew it. Peter does the same thing, but John especially. John is the one who really emphasizes regeneration, this supernatural reality of when you come to the Lord and how you can tell the evidence of it. So John 20, verses 30 and 31, very clear. He says, this is why I wrote this gospel, so that you would believe in Jesus Christ, that he really is the Son of God, and believing that you'd have life in his name. And here in 1 John, it's the same thing, except he's speaking to believers, and he wants them to be assured of eternal life. If you're in 1 John, just turn a couple of pages to chapter 5, verse 13. Again, John's emphasis, there is a life inside of you. Can you feel it? There is a life. Christian, friend, there is a life inside of you. Can you feel it? Do you know it's there? And some people are sometimes confused, especially if they come under false teaching. They get involved with a cult. Someone tells them they're not really a Christian. They get all, you know, worried. Verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's very interested that you know you have life. The very thing Jesus knew for sure that the Pharisees and the scribes did not have, though they had plenty of organized religion. So this relationship with God that produces life is really what John's all about. Now, what had happened was a bunch of people from within John's communion there had hived off under other teachers, and they had basically said, you don't need to believe this thing about Jesus, God becoming a human. That's kind of not sophisticated. And you also don't need to worry very much about your sins and the fact that he paid for them. Sin is not the big deal. And you can be super spiritual without having any connection with the body of Christ. And they were saying these kinds of things. People love to be religious. They love to be spiritual. And John writes against these people who left the church and basically started kind of a cult, saying these different things. And so he writes in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 the following, and we're going to read through it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to see proof of life. There are four evidences here, and as we work through it, of course, I'm going to be asking, and I want you to be, I always do. I always ask myself, is this true of me? So I'm going to be asking you the same thing, but let's read it first. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, says John, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we talked about this actually two or three times already. This advocate, this person who's on our side, Jesus Christ, who is righteous in what he has done, paying for our sins, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So he does not plead innocence on your part. He pleads guilt that's been paid for. When he takes your side and he stands with you, he doesn't say this person's innocent in and of themselves. He says this person's innocent by virtue of the fact that I took the blame for him. And those are two different things. So he says, and a person who knows that and a person who loves that idea is a Christian. That's why he says this. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. See the emphasis on knowing God, really knowing him, really having a personal relationship with him where you're secure in the friendship. You can hear from him. He can hear from you. By this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, And people read this and they think that means, oh, give me the rules. No, as we're going to see, that is not, it doesn't mean just obeying the rules. That's what the Pharisees did. However, it does mean taking seriously what he says so that you don't have to be told to keep rules. And we'll talk about that. Whoever says, I know him, emphasis on the knowledge of God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth, meaning the truth of the gospel, is not in him. That's a person who doesn't know the Lord. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, look at this, the love of God, which is what the Pharisees were missing, the love of God is perfected, is being brought to fruition inside. And once again, it is both a combination of God's love for the person and the person's love for God, and it's the kind of love that God is. In that person, how can you tell? Because he takes God's word seriously through the gospel. So John says, and the implication, of course, all the way through here is these people, these false teachers, were saying, no, you don't have to do that. That's not part of it. You can be spiritual without Christ. You can be spiritual without loving anybody else. You can be spiritual without the gospel. And he's saying, oh, no, you can't. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure. Now see the emphasis? By this we may be sure that we are in him. I want you to know that you really are one. In the last few weeks in teaching this, I've had folks, and it always happens when you teach 1 John, I've had people come up and it's quite obvious that they're wondering if they really are Christians. And you know what? That's not a bad question to ask. But I'm hoping to put some of the questions to rest this morning among those who need to rest. And I'm hoping to really agitate some who need to be agitated, okay? To comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, actually, is the way the old pastors used to say it. It's not always that way, but he says, I want you to be sure, you see, by this we may be sure that we are in him. Christian friend, I want you to be sure that you're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. That's why the ministry, our mission statement says, helping people think like Jesus. That means thinking and feeling, the whole inner person saying, I do want to be like the Lord. There's this built-in desire for loyalty, which we'll see in a minute. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but it's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. By the way, that's the command to love one another, which we've already seen. And that's why he turns it around and says, if you hate, you're not living in this commandment. At the same time, he says, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. The truth of the commandment is alive. It's true in him and it's in you. Now, this is a metaphysical. I had to work that word in. This is a metaphysical statement. The truth is alive in you and in him. You are in him. In his dimension, two people can share the same essence, can actually share the same mind, and he shares it with you. And the truth of this is true in him and in you, this command to love, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There is a new day dawning. God is winning. The earth in its current state will be judged and rebuilt. The gospel is true. The new universe is on its way. And a person who understands these things actually approaches life differently than they used to. That's what he's saying. So this new command to love one another is actually true in you. Why? Because the darkness actually is. Do you believe the darkness is passing away, or do you think with every new election that the darkness is getting deeper? If you think, now I'm serious, because I feel the same way. I mean, my guy never gets elected. I don't know what the problem with that is, but almost never. And so you think, oh, the darkness is getting worse. Well, then you're not paying attention to the gospel, because the Lord says the darkness actually isn't getting worse in the way you think it is. The gospel is actually getting brighter, and God is going to win. And what we do is we get our minds on. We're coming into an election year, so I will advise you ahead of time, keep your mind on the gospel while you're thinking about who to vote for. And just vote for anybody that will do the least damage to the gospel, okay? That's what I do. Jesus isn't on the ballot, but we'll talk more about this as time goes by. Anyway, so he says, look, the darkness is passing away. You belong to a new life. You belong to the future. You're already there as far as he's concerned. So he says, That's why we live in this new love. And he says, I want you to understand this so that you can be certain that it's really okay. Because these other guys were saying, you're not really a Christian because you're not with us. This group, like cults are always saying that. You got to join our group or you're not really a Christian. John says, I want you to know you are. The darkness is passing away. The new light is coming. And here's the kicker. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. You're living in the gospel. See, this was the thing the Pharisees didn't have. That's why I opened with the John 5 passage. You don't have the word. You don't have, he said to them, religious people, you don't have the word, you don't have the life, and you don't have the love of God. If you had any one, you would have the other two. If you had the word of the gospel deeply in your soul, you would have the life and you would have the love. If you really had the love, that would show you already had the life. They come together as a package. And that's why he says here, this is quite obvious. The logic is very, very clear. He says, anybody who hates his brother isn't walking in the light. If they've ever heard the light, they're not walking in it to the extent that they hate. He says, in him, the person who walks and abides in the light, there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going. The darkness has blinded his eyes. He's just stumbling over this hatred, basically. Now, I want to go back through this. And in our last few minutes here, I want to share four things. Proof of life, evidence. Now, I'm assuming that most of you have been here as we've worked our way through this passage before. So I'm not going to try and make all the interpretive contacts that need to be made. John's material is not easy. You mustn't try to read it fast. And John's material is mystical. It's, my word again, metaphysical, spiritual. And you got to really know the gospel to get out of John what he's really saying. So I'm assuming you know a few things as we move through here. And I'm hitting four evidences that he makes very clear, and you find all through Jesus. And as we work through them, I want you to say to yourself, do I see these evidences? And here they are. Well, I'll give you all four of them ahead of time, then we'll unpack them. There are four. Number one, grief. Number two, relief. Number three, loyalty. Number four, love. Grief, relief, loyalty, and love. You say, what do you mean grief? How does that tell me I'm a Christian? Well, good. I'm glad you asked, because that's where we're going to start. First one, grief. Here's a sign of a Christian. They grieve when they sin. It's not that they never sin, contrary to what some people think that John says in here, and contrary to what some denominations will tell you, it's not that Christians simply cease sinning ever. Otherwise, why would he have to say, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father? It's that now when they sin, they really understand what it is. One of the brothers at the prayer breakfast, we were discussing this last Friday, he made a great comment. He said, before I was a Christian, I sinned all I wanted to. Now that I'm a Christian, I sin a lot more than I want to. Isn't that interesting? See, it's the desire that changes. Now you say, well, does that mean I sin exactly the way? No, no, no. As a matter of fact, a huge bunch of stuff gets shaved right off your life the moment you come to Jesus, and you know it, you can feel it. But then what happens is you realize, oh my goodness, it wasn't just surface things that I had to be worried. I thought sins were a bunch of surface stuff that I just would have to stop, and that's not it. There's this principle on the inside where thoughts and words. We thought it was, if it's just about deeds, that's the Pharisees. I haven't killed anybody. And, you know, Jesus said, you know, they said, I haven't killed anybody, and therefore I've kept the commandment. And Jesus said, if you have contempt for your brother, that's actually what produces murder. You haven't kept the commandment. And they're going, you mean righteousness is deeper than surface things? Yeah, welcome to knowing God instead of knowing religion. That's actually the case. Now you're thinking, well, then that's not very good news. Well, part of the good news is the grief. That's why the first symptom, the first indicator that you have life in you is grief. And it sounds weird to say, but it's really true. Grief over the sin, an awareness of just how rotten you are and how much you need to be forgiven. We thought we only needed a little bit of forgiveness. And a lot of Christians who've been Christians a long time, they really think they need less forgiveness than when they started. And that is what actually creates Pharisees. That's why John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, hammers it. And he points out, let me just give you a little way to think about it. If you think that if you sin and you don't care about it, if you sin and you don't care about it, that's a real bad sign. If you're doing evil and you really don't care, you find out it's evil and you don't care, that's a very bad sign as far as knowing God is concerned. That means if you know him, you don't know him very well. If you sin and deny that you sin, we were talking in the music room about the great spiritual gift of denial. Jokingly, right? But there are people who just flat deny. They just say, oh no, I never sin. And you're like, are you serious? Just ask the spouse. Ask anybody who knows them closely enough. They're all sworn to secrecy, right? That's a bad sign too, if you deny it. And he says this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, very clearly. If you deny it, that's a very bad sign. Here's another bad sign. If you're hyper aware of other people's sins more than your own, there is a real mark of a person who doesn't get the gospel and doesn't have the right kind of grief. They're very aware of everybody else's sins, especially group sins. Those people. If it weren't for those people. And maybe they're a different color, or maybe they're a different political persuasion, or maybe they're even a different religion, but it's those people. Those people are the problem. See, group sin, I'm very aware of their sin. And I'm not aware of my own at all. Well, you see, that's not a good sign. A real Christian is actually always more aware of their own sin than they are of anybody else's, and this enables them then to forgive other people when people repent. The inability to forgive other people means I'm not aware because I've actually of my own sin. I actually feel superior to the other person. It's almost impossible to forgive another person as long as you feel superior to them. And almost invariably, if they've committed a sin you have not committed, we're not talking about the ones you have committed, right? You're talking about other people's sins. It's very hard to avoid feeling superior. For human beings are forever looking for a pecking order, so they're always trying, and they end up feeling superior, and then they can't figure out, why can't I forgive? Because a Christian will say, well, I know I should forgive. Let me give you a hint. Let me give you the secret to forgiving other people is grief about your own sins. If you have a hard time forgiving somebody else, don't say, Father, make me forgive that person. I will forgive them. You'll see, Lord. I'll make you happy. You'll be proud of me. I'll forgive. Don't do that. Instead, say, Father, I'm having a hard time forgiving that person. Will you show me how bad I am? Now, that is no fun, but I promise you, you will forgive. You will forgive, and he will show you. He'll bring a close friend or an enemy. Boy, I tell you, some of the best stuff you ever hear is from the people who are mad at you. Isn't that terrible? And you have to say, well, Lord, how much of that is true? I don't want to hear it. But I tell you, the key to forgiving other people is grief over your own sin. So the first thing you note is that it's proof of life when you grieve over your own sin and you repent consistently. You live in a constant attitude of repentance. Now, we'll get the other part of this in a minute. Remember the in Luke 18 passage I go back to over and over, the Pharisee praying and the tax gatherer over there and the Pharisee saying, I thank you, God, that I am what? Not like other people. Classic religious statement. Thank you, I'm not like other people. And what's the tax gatherer saying? He's beating his breast saying, have mercy on me, the sinner. He doesn't say A, it's the sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. I'm the worst. I'm really terrible. You see? You say, well, do I have to constantly feel that way? Yes, but that's only half of it. That's only a portion of it. But I tell you, if that's not there, if you're not realizing you need that grace, if there's not grief, always a sense of, Lord, I really need your grace, then you will not be able to connect with the rest of what's being said here. So a real Christian sins and admits it and grieves over it and repeatedly repents. And so when people come to me and they say, I have this besetting sin, anger or lust, or fear or greed or whatever it may be. I have this thing, and it doesn't seem to be getting better, and I'm so grieved about it. I keep repenting. And do you think I'm really a Christian? Because they'll read this, and they'll misinterpret what John is saying. And I'll say, yeah, of course you are. You would not be here asking me about this. And this person is really grieving, and I say, I'm really glad you're grieving. More people should grieve. However, and this brings us to the second thing, what you really need to do is, in addition to the grieving, not instead of it, and I know this is kind of weird, it's going to sound, maybe you've never heard it before, but not instead of grieving, but in addition to it, you must have relief in your heart because God loves you more than you can possibly imagine and has saved you despite the fact that you're a sinner. Now, this is the part that when a friend comes and says to me, I have this besetting sin, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. The grief part they've got. And I tell them, this is proof that you're a Christian. This is proof of life. What they don't have is point number two, which is intense relief. See, when the grief is coupled with relief because of what Jesus has done at the cross, the combination is absolutely life-giving in a human soul. And the reason we know that this is the case is because of what John says in verses 1 and 2, the propitiation. If you do sin, we have a propitiation. But here's what Christians do. After they've been Christians for a while and they think they should be doing a whole lot better than they're doing, and maybe they should be, but they think they should be using less grace, they just go right over the top of that propitiation. They do not realize that what Jesus intends for you to feel is this huge sense of relief because he's actually taken the blame for you, really took the blame for you. I've said that several times. I'm not going to stop saying it because I don't believe a lot of Christians get this, and especially if you're guilt-ridden and you're constantly afraid that you're not living up as a Christian. You've got the grief part down. Okay, that's good. It's okay to feel grief about everything you think and say and do, and when it comes back to your mind, you say, I can't believe I said. That's okay. But you've got to add something to that. And at first, it's like, man, this is counterintuitive. I want the grief to go away and so that all I feel is the relief, but what happens is they work together like an epoxy. Did I use that illustration before? Well, if I haven't, I'm using it again. I will use it more and more. I'm losing my memories. It doesn't matter. If I can't remember what I said 2 weeks ago, why should I expect you to? Epoxy, you know what epoxy is? It's two compounds that are not glue until they come together. And they come in these little syringes, and you push the syringe, and the two things come together, and then they form the glue. As long as they're separate, neither of them will stick anything together. But when you put them together, they really work. Here's the deal. The epoxy in our lives, so to speak, is this grief coupled with, joined permanently to, this huge sense of relief. Now, I'll tell you, if you don't feel relief, you're not getting the gospel. If you don't feel the grief, you're not getting the gospel. But if you don't feel the relief, I promise you're not getting the gospel. And I'll bet you, just because I've been doing this for years, and I've talked to so many Christians, and I are one, I'll bet you this is the one you probably need to get into your head. I'll say it again. If you're sitting here or listening to these words, and because of something you've done, but yet have repented for over and over again, you do not feel and sense that God loves you anymore. You do not feel and sense that he can forgive you because of what you've done. Friend, you are not getting the gospel, and you must put your mind back at the cross. His intention for you is that you should feel deeply and profoundly relieved. Back when I was in school, I can remember taking exams. In my undergrad work, the exams, and some of the graduate work too, and you all know the feeling. This is why you don't take courses for credit, right? So that you don't have to take the exams. I know. That's why you audit. And you say it's just for enrichment. It's really because you're a chicken. You do not want anybody giving you a grade. Well, I can remember these big exams, you know, and you finish the exam and you're thinking, how did I do? How did I do? I don't know how I did. Oh, no. Oh, no. You know, some people live their whole lives that way, like God's grading an exam like that. And that's what I'm talking about. And then sometimes I was all worried about an answer I gave or a series of answers or an essay. It was always the essays, questions. And then I get the thing back, and there was a grade at the top that I was, Have you ever had that feeling? It's like, oh, that feels so much better. Oh, my, I thought it was much worse. What a great feeling. That's the feeling. You grab that right now. Grab that feeling, and you attach it to your soul. That's the propitiation of Christ for you. He really took the blame, and he wants you to feel that kind of relief. He doesn't want you to stop feeling grief all the time. He wants you to add the relief and make this the epoxy that will create in you a humble, forgiving, courageous, bold witness for who Jesus really and truly is. Because when you get this in your head, the very next thing that happens, when you realize he justifies ungodly people, he doesn't wait for you to be godly and then justify you. He justifies ungodly people, Romans 4:5. He justifies ungodly. When you realize that and you get it and it's like, whoa, you know what happens? Loyalty, that's the third. Grief, relief, loyalty. The minute you know he's done that, you want to be loyal to this person. You want to stick to him like glue. You want to be like him. You see him as the ultimate hero in the universe. I promise you, now look back through this. If you don't feel that way about Jesus, you probably don't understand either the guilt or the relief. You may not understand what you need to be forgiven of, or you may not understand how deeply your forgiveness has come, how profound it is, how permanent it is. But if you don't see Jesus as the coolest man on earth or in heaven, I use vernacular, but it doesn't sound religious. I don't care. It's not religious. He simply is the ultimate hero of all time. If you do not see him that way, if you don't say, I really am reading because I want to be like him, I want to hear what he has to say. I want him to run my life. I want him to show me every place I don't think like him, and I want him to straighten that out so I think like him, even if it means loving people I used to hate and really loving people I like to hate. Ah, come on. We're in an election year. There are people we like to hate. Imagine what would happen in your life if you didn't have those people to hate. Just a great, big, huge chunk of your life wouldn't know what to do. I'm not kidding you. But if Jesus is your mentor, and this is what that's why he says commands. You know, and people read the commands and they go, well, show me the rules. No, no, no. It's not just rules. If this person is your mentor, his word is law. Yes, of course, his word is law, but not his word is not legalism. Why? Because you know him. And to know him is to love him. To know him is to love him. If you don't love him, you may not know him very well. And if you don't look up to him, if you don't see him as the ultimate hero who you want to be like, then you're not going to take his word seriously, and you're going to think he's meddling. When he says things like, stop sleeping with your boyfriend, that got your attention. It's very quiet. It's very quiet in here. He says stuff like that, and you go, oh, well, rabble. Okay, to the extent that you rebel against his word, to that extent, it's not that you're just being disobedient, you need the whip cracked over you. It's you don't get it. You don't understand him. You don't, what'll I do if I, you know, don't want to stop a particular, well, go back to him and say, Lord, it's very obvious to me, I am not seeing you the way I should, because look at what I'm doing. Look at my actions here. And not only my actions, my heart gets mad when you tell me the truth. Something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with me. And I can't fix it. I need you to fill the screen in my life. And you keep praying that, and you keep looking at that sin until that sin starts to fade. And it will mean saying no to yourself. If you keep doing the sin, you will not be able to look at Jesus. But if you, by faith, stop, put to death the deeds of the body, you by faith stop and you say, Lord, would you remind me what you've done? The loyalty then takes over, and you do not, people who really know Jesus, they do not have to be whipped into shape with regard to commands, and they don't have to be threatened. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, if you just tell people that Jesus took all the blame for their sins, you mean to tell me that when that he's all his goodness is there and it's mine completely. He really, and I don't do anything to earn anything. Well, if you tell people like that kind of stuff, well, they just will just go be bad. That's what they'll do. They'll just go be bad. And the answer to that is, if the only thing keeping them in line was fear of punishment, they weren't doing it for the right reason anyway, and they don't know God. And that's why John's logic is so piercingly clear. He says, you can tell they don't know God, they don't love God. See, if the only thing that you, that the only reason you ever do what's right is fear of punishment, I promise you don't get the gospel. Because loyalty is a natural, now some of you might be saying, uh-oh. Because honest and truly, I'm struggling with loyalty to the Lord on this or that subject. Okay, fine. Well, I'm glad you're here. I'm not trying to call your salvation into question, although maybe I should, honestly. Here's what I want you to do. It's really not up to me to call your salvation into question. It's up to you to say, well, then where am I with the loyalty thing? And does the loyalty come from love or does it come from Phariseeism? Because there's other reasons to obey, you know. There's an obedience that comes from a response to threat, which I just talked about. That's not Christian obedience. And there's an obedience, there's another very close cousin. Now listen carefully. There's a kind of obedience that comes with an unwillingness, a desire to avoid repenting. I'm gonna let that soak in. There's a kind of obedience, and this happens among religious folk and among a lot of evangelical Christians. It happens to me. All right, I will put myself on the block. It happens to me all the time, and it always has. And it's a say, I will obey God because I really don't want to be embarrassed by having to repent. Now you say, well, is that a good reason? Well, let me tell you, avoiding sin is always a good idea, almost no matter what your reasons are. Okay, there are times when, you know, you just say, yeah. But let me get a little deeper than that. Is it a good reason to say I don't want to sin because I don't want the embarrassment of having to repent before God or anybody else? No, that's really, what that is Phariseeism. And what happens at that point is the reason for the obedience is actually spiritual pride, not loyalty for being forgiven. It's actually spiritual pride. And the longer you've been a Christian, the longer that will be a temptation, the deeper the temptation. That's why so many Christians fake their Christian lives on the surface. Because their whole reason for obeying is simply to avoid having to repent. You don't want that. You want to obey because you really are so impressed with the Lord because you know He loves you so much because of who He really is. So, proof of life, how you doing? Grief, relief, loyalty. And finally, of course, love. Love that shows tangibly for others, especially for Christians. Let me put this into a sentence. You start with an awareness of and a grief over your own sin, coupled with a powerful awareness of God's love, forgiveness, and His justification at the cross, the propitiation, the powerful awareness of that relief that comes, which then produces a desire to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is crucial. Otherwise, you'll become just a moralist and a Pharisee. And then that shows itself. How does that show itself? What's the main loyalty we have to Christ? Here it is. It shows in a tangible love for other people, especially other Christians. A willingness to forgive, a willingness. And when you get a bunch of people like this together who pray for each other and love each other through all kinds of hard stuff, that's a witness to the world. That's why Jesus said, the world will know you belong to me. You have love one for another. It's supernatural. I want you to look at what the love, of course, famous love passage, 1 Corinthians 13. Go ahead and turn back there for a second because 1 Corinthians 13, many of you haven't memorized, and rightly so. It's a wonderful passage. The proof of life in a person's life is the love, that kind of love that God has, which Jesus said the Pharisees didn't have, and John says he's looking for, the kind of love that God has. And Paul describes it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verses just 4 through the first line of verse 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy and it does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. It puts up with a huge amount of stuff. That's a free translation of verse 7. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, it's willing to be victimized for strategic reasons for other people's benefit. Willing to be victimized for other people's benefit. Now you say, well, can I be that way? Yeah, you can, actually. I'll give you an illustration that's true for most people. If you have kids or grandkids, or even anybody that is little and depends on you, you almost don't have to teach adults to sacrifice for kids at that level. Now, when they become teenagers, you know, it can be a different kind of a scene, you know. But as long as they're these tiny little, and yet they're far more demanding. I mean, they give nothing. You know, they keep you up all night. They leak at both ends. It's really not a pretty scene. And what do? We love them and love them and love them and love them. That's what's being talked about here. Here's what we don't do. We don't do that for anybody else. See? So what John is saying is the fruit is this kind of God love. So now what then is the hatred? Because John actually uses the word hatred. Well, what would hatred be? Well, you just take what we just looked at and turn it inside out. And it comes out like this. If I'm hating people, then I'm impatient and I'm unkind. I am envious and I try to incite envy in other people. The great American pastime. I want other people to feel bad that they're not like me. Think about it. Think about how competitive our society is. I am envious and overly self-confident and want to incite envy in other people. I want to make other people feel bad that they don't have what I have. That's not love. Arrogant and rude, obvious. Insists on its own way. Oh my. But I'm a leader. Leaders are supposed to insist on their own way. I saw it on TV. Jesus is the hero. Jesus said, I've come to serve. And you can lead without always insisting on your own way. And God will always find a way to show you how your own way doesn't have to always be the way. And maybe there's one going on right now and you're just so mad.
Teamwork is everybody doing what I say. I thought that's what it was.
And so the Lord brings marriage and family into our life. And we find out it's not always about our own way. Irritable and resentful. Resentful is the translation of two Greek words which mean to calculate evils, to add them up. Like with a calculator, like debts. Oh, she said this, and she said this, and she's been saying this, and pretty soon it's she always says this. He always does that. You always. How do you know? Look at the list. You know? I've got this. You have a file, and it is getting thick. I'm not saying it's not true. The point is not that the person's innocent. The point is it hurts more when you take all that into, you see what I'm saying, okay? So when you really love someone, it's amazing what you put up with. And so John is saying when the love of God is on the inside of you, this is actually what he's doing. So there you have it, proof of life, grief, relief, loyalty, and love. These character traits will flow from your life if you deeply know the gospel. How do you know? Well, people who know Jesus will simply see these things happening. Not perfectly, but they'll be growing. And you're hearing what I'm saying right now, and you're going, that does need to grow in my life. Back in the 1700s and 1800s, thousands of women died shortly after giving birth because of childbed fever, and which they didn't know what caused it. However, when I tell you what was going on, you'll know immediately because you know something they did not know. What was happening was the doctors were doing autopsies in the morning and delivering babies in the afternoon and not washing their hands. They never washed their hands. In fact, when they were told to wash their hands by some doctors, they drummed them out of the core. It was a badge of expertise that you were literally covered with blood. They had aprons, surgery aprons, and they were stiff with blood. They never washed them. They never washed their hands. Let me ask you, what did they not know about germs? They did not know about germs. How can you tell they did not know? By their actions. Had they known about germs, they would not be doing what they were doing. That's exactly what John is saying. So when you find yourself doing and thinking in a certain way that isn't Jesus, What you need to do is not just beat yourself up, go back and say, Lord, impress me again with what you've done and who I am and what the gospel is. You will never outgrow the gospel. It's not just the beginning of the Christian life, it is the whole Christian life. And when it is in there, it changes you from the inside out. And we want to be a group of people like that. Now you're reading this and you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you go, I just look at this, look at the standard of love. How can I do it? Let me remind you of the gospel. Jesus is love personified. You take that whole list, that's exactly the way he was. We could go through it line by line and you know that's exactly the way he was. You say, well, yeah, he had the great record, but look at me. Well, now I've got good news for you. Do you know what the gospel says? Jesus takes his record for doing all that goodness and he gives it to you freely. So that now when God looks at you, he sees you as the loving person you're going to be forever. And you say, but I haven't lived up to it yet. Good, I'm glad you made that connection. Now he says, you can move forward knowing I still love you and I will still teach you how to be this way. Now you can live in a life that is moving forward, but from security. That's the gospel, friend. Live in the reality of it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do read these things and we do get convicted. And we know that sensitivity in our conscience is a reminder that we do have your spirit. But sometimes we just get stuck in that sensitivity, and we don't dare to believe that you've given us a real forgiveness. And then somehow it just doesn't mix to create the kind of courageous loyalty that we want, and the love that we long to see. Heavenly Father, would you please pour over our lives the grief, but also the love, to produce the loyalty, and then let us love one another. Make of us as a congregation this type of person. Make us like this, Lord. We thank you for every difficulty we're facing. We thank you for every hard relationship. We thank you for everything that makes us sacrifice our own wills to help other people. We thank you for the exercise that this means in our souls. And above all, we thank you for loving us so much that you've given us this goodness as a gift. In Jesus' name, amen.